great. Thank you.
Well, we're going to read this morning in Ezekiel, the very first chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. And it's very difficult not to do anything but to read the whole chapter. So we're reading Ezekiel 1. In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upwards. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go. And the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance about him, around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. In fact, we could carry on, but I won't. It's a very riveting and profound piece. I have never preached on this before. In all of the ministry, I have never done it. And there's one supreme reason for that. I've never understood it. And then, just in order to be an antidote to discouragement, I discovered that there are many, actually many, great men of God, expounders of the scripture, who also have not understood it. So, of ourselves, we're on a hiding to nothing this morning, likely to come out with nothing. But, the Lord help us. Tristan was with us last weekend. You remember he was here with young Gwilym, and that reminded me of a story that's relevant to this. When they were young, Tris and Tim, we actually had my mother babysit for us while we went out for an evening. And at the end of the evening, my mother knew that we always prayed with the boys before they went to bed. So she thought she ought to do likewise. And so she took them upstairs, put them to bed, and then she prayed. God bless Daddy, God bless Mummy, God bless Tristan, God bless Timmy, Amen. At which point Tristan said, "Now pray properly, Grandma." But you know, it's an interesting thing, you reflect on that. Why did he say that? Because he didn't recognize real prayer. There is a difference. Prayer is not merely speaking words into the air. Prayer is the most wonderful thing. It is living fellowship with the living God. It is tremendous. And Tristan saw that there was a difference here. And his understanding was kindled. When I went to America, at one time I took the funeral of a friend, of the wife of a friend of mine. The wife was also a friend. And she was a war hero. She had been decorated for bravery. And what happened was she's a perfectly healthy lady, except that she was, in her 70s, I suppose. And she caught her thigh against a table, and a blood clot formed. She wasn't aware of what was going on, and she collapsed, and she died. And I was asked to preach at the funeral for my dear friend. It was one of those funerals where it was a stable door casket or coffin, if you know what I mean. both halves actually opened, but one half was open so you could see the lady there. And the room was crowded with people because my friend was very well known and very much admired and appreciated. There was this little boy hovering around the coffin. And he glanced at it and looked to see if anybody was watching. And then he poked the body. And the reason that he did that, because it wasn't irreverence, he was just fascinated by death. Here's someone who was dead. This was someone who had lived only recently and was now dead. And he didn't understand death. And this matter of understanding is really important. People can understand the gospel, but be dead inside. They can even believe themselves to be Christians because they've been brought up in the church, a church, whatever. And they think themselves to be Christians, but they're dead inside. So they're not Christians. And you know, it's a very interesting thing. We shouldn't assume that everybody that says they're a Christian actually are a Christian. Caiaphas, the high priest, he actually prophesied. Can someone who isn't a Christian prophesy? Yes, Caiaphas did so. This was when the Lord Jesus, according to him, was causing them problems. And Caiaphas said, John chapter 11, and I can find it. John chapter 11 and verse 49, Caiaphas said, one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And there's the gospel. One man die for the people. Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did, and he did it in order that we should come to God, that we should be reconciled to God through the death of the Lord Jesus dying for us. It's very simple, really. The gospel is a simple thing. I don't know if you notice on state occasions, I'm always fascinated by it. All these people gathered together, dignitaries, etc., in a cathedral, and it's as though a verger went behind them and wound them up and set them going to sing, you know? Do you know what I mean? Dead, dead, dead. They sing truth, but they have no understanding of what they sing. You know, to profess to be a Christian, but not to be one. That was me once. I was a sweet little choir boy with a ruffle around my neck, and nothing but death came from me. And it's a sober thing when you come to think of it. Now, I don't know, did you see the news this last week? I think it was this last week. There was a seal, two seals actually, on the news. But they weren't real seals. They looked real. They really did. And neither were they wound up. They were activated by the voice or by movement. And the purpose of the seal was to help people with Alzheimer's so they didn't need medication. Fascinating. They would otherwise have to have had medication, but something in the seals actually calmed them. And yet the seals were dead. They weren't alive. An amazing thing. And that is how it is, as I say, with many Christians who call themselves Christian, to know the gospel, to go through the motions. There was an old man of God in the 18th century wrote a book, which was a very important book in that age of revival, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. What makes you a Christian is that the life of God comes into you. And it doesn't matter what you say, whether you're a Christian, if you say you're a Christian and you're not, makes no difference, you're not a Christian unless the life of God has come into your soul. And when you think about it, that is an absolutely amazing thing. The life of the eternal God in me. That's a Christian. Astonishing. And the interesting thing is, we can do nothing to make ourselves Christians. There's no life within us. I can't do anything to make you a Christian. And you can't do anything to make you a Christian. Neither can any preacher, the greatest preacher you could hear. You are dead inside. And what does it need? These are the words I'm ministering on this morning. The end of verse 3. The hand of the Lord was upon him. The hand of the Lord was upon him. The hand of the Lord came upon Ezekiel. We need the hand of the Lord. There's another word that the Lord Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5. Without me, you can do nothing. You can't save yourself. Okay, you hear the gospel, but you can't react to it. You can't respond to it. Unless the hand of the Lord is upon you. What you have to do, if you're without Christ, is to pray that God's hand may be on you this morning. And that you may understand. Well, let's go into this amazing chapter, this amazing prophecy, and actually we'll take from the second chapter as well. Ezekiel, he's not in the position of needing conversion. He is a child of God already. He is a prophet. And he's in a different situation. Because as a prophet of God, he's a prophet over a nation that is in rampant rebellion against God. So the situation is, they might just as well be dead. In fact, they are dead. All of Israel are not Israel. You know, so people can have a name to live, but they're dead. And he is in this situation. They've been in revolt against him. And the emphasis is very strong. If you turn to chapter 2 and you read in verse 3. He said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. That isn't a double emphasis, that's a treble emphasis. He says it three times. Rebelled, rebelled, revolt. Really a very hard people. And it's very interesting they should be so hard considering what they've been through. You know the history, folks. Here, the nation have really been guilty of sin. They have been warned again and again and again. They've been warned through Jeremiah and other prophets. And the king actually put one prophet to death for speaking the truth. So we're in a situation of real persecution. The people of God by the people of God. Dead. And hard. And even though all these things come upon them, they see their city destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed, their homes destroyed. They find an enemy army coming and taking them off into captivity. It doesn't make any difference to the majority of them. They're still in rebellion. A hardened people. Now, if you were called to be a prophet, how would you feel? I remember a young man, and he went to a church, and he was full of delight, full of joy that he was going to, among these marvelous people called Christians. When he actually came among them, they were horrible. His first inclination was to head in the opposite direction. You know, who would want to pastor people like that? But he had to do it because God had asked. Well, he had not asked him, he ordered him to do it. And so with Ezekiel, ordered to do something. I'd rather be somewhere else. But it doesn't make any difference. Ezekiel had to go and to minister to these peoples. His first charge. Now, verse 6, we are told here, that's not the right verse 6, it's chapter 2, verse 6, I think. You, son of man, do not be afraid of them, or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say, or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. Briars, thorns, scorpions. Can you imagine that? I mean, actually being in a thicket of briars, but then scorpions. Some years ago, in America, I got into the shower, and you know how one gets into the shower, and I found in the shower, this was North Georgia, I found a scorpion, a black scorpion, in the shower. Now, I didn't have anything to defend myself except a bar of soap, so the scorpion had a clean death. But I know that's a funny image, but you know the experience wasn't so funny. Because they're not nice creatures. I think, I think I've had more of my share of poisonous beasties. Because you've heard me tell a story some years ago of clashing with an adder down in Cornwall. And then being bitten by a black widow spider in Georgia, more than my share, but I have come out. If you like, Paul 3, poisonous beast is nil. I come out. Why? Because the Lord brought me through. You know, folks, we are surrounded by problems. We have a day where we have poisonous people all around us. We're living in the midst of poisonous people. We've got poisonous people governing us. We've got poisonous people in local government. We've got poisonous people among our neighbours, etc. People that are not pleasant to know. And this isn't a happy situation. Ah, boys will be boys. And Ezekiel was faced with this situation. He needed help. What help was there? Grace. The grace of God. It's a wonderful thing that you know you've got the grace of God. The grace of God can help you and deliver you. Ezekiel's experience was an exceptional experience. I don't think there's any other experience like it recorded in the whole of the scriptures. It was exceptional. My difficulty is trying to show you how exceptional it was. And only the Lord can do that, really. But I think we live too low as Christians. Too low. And I think our problem today is that there is a kind of evangelical liberalism. The word is reformed, and it's not true of all the reform movement, but a reformed liberalism. For instance, you don't believe the gifts are for today. What gifts am I talking about? The exceptional gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. You know, there's a list there of these amazing gifts, exceptional gifts that are given to the church. And they're given to the church for a purpose, to be instruments in the work of the gospel. And, well, these people, they had opposition to the gifts of the Spirit. And they say, well, our reason for it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The list is in chapter 12. Spiritual gifts, different kinds of gifts for different kinds of service. Notice that. But the same works for all. To one that's given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, etc. And they say, well, they're not for today, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that the perfect has come. Let's read from verse 8. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. But they're gone, say these folk, because perfection has come. Really? What is perfection? Oh, the completion of the canon. We now have the full scripture. Therefore, the gifts have ceased. Folks, that isn't what that means. Perfection means glory. When you're done with the world, you don't need gifts anymore. And that's what it means. And it's simple, really. You see, clearly, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully. Even as I am fully known. Do you know fully? Now? Dear folks, perfection has to do with the glory. So the gifts are for today. And they are still enjoyed today, despite what certain people say. Perfection. Well, I'm longing for perfection. But I know I won't have it here. How about you? You know, we struggle against our sin, but we won't have perfection here. The devil is a great theologian. And he comes amongst those who think they are theologians. And he convinces them of a reason for the gifts being done with. And you know, really, when it comes to it, the reason that these folk want the gifts to be done is because they don't understand them. Because they're troubled by them and the effects they cause. So therefore, let's have a reason to get done with them. And so, this argument on perfection. Doesn't make any difference, the gifts still exist, and they are still exercised. They have been abused, they have been very much abused, but that doesn't make any difference to them existing, and to them being a gift of God to the people of God for the work of God, and a blessing, something for our edification, for our enjoyment. And our enjoyment of Him. Well, I want to mark very carefully what I say. One has to tread very carefully on this subject. But I know of those who have gifts, and they don't go prating about it, you know. I've got this gift, I've got that, I've done this, I've done that. The whole thing isn't the enjoyment or the experience of the gifts. It is the purpose of the gifts. We use them in gospel work, and they are very effective. Prophecy can be very effective. We find that in 1 Corinthians 14. People are actually brought to God because they're convicted by someone telling them everything they did or that they're going to do. You know, it's an amazing equipment, amazing gift. That's just one example. Well, that's what happens, and what goes on from that, in that there are those who say that revival isn't for today. We're done with revival. We won't have it again. On what grounds do you say that? And particularly when there's revival in China and there's revival in Nepal. There's revival elsewhere but in England. You know? So it's for today, isn't it? And folks, this is the kind of attitude that we have to deal with today. This hardness today is amazing. People can wax very, very strong against you on this subject. You don't want to stand up in a room full of people that don't believe the gifts have continued and say that you think they have, because you're likely to be attacked. Human nature is human nature, even if it's sanctified human nature. The devil is very ingenious. Because he knows, you see, the power of the gifts. And if the gifts are sought and the gifts are given, he's in trouble. And so he wants to stop that at all costs. So he convinces Christians that the gifts are not for today. Well, folks, we're told by Paul to seek earnestly the best gifts. While I'm at it in passing, and that's not to deprecate the gift, but tongues is not the best gift. There are others that are more marvellous than tongues. Tongues is personal and private. For that, by the way. Chaplin once did a film, The Great Dictator. Do you remember that film? It was on the time of Hitler, the great dictator. The devil is the great distractor. And that's exactly what he wants. He wants to distract the church. He's done a beautiful job of it, hasn't he? You know, today the church is distracted from what is vital for us to know. We need really to be stirred up. Well, let me go on. Ezekiel's experience was elevated. I say, I think it's probably the rarest experience of anyone. People love experience, but we shouldn't seek experience for experience's sake. We should seek God's purpose for us in the Christian life, to do what he desires us to do. Experience isn't the be-all and the end-all. We need equipping. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, he said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And so, you see, Ezekiel had to be equipped. And we need to be equipped for the days in which we live. For having scorpions all around us, etc. We need to be equipped. And so we are. Excuse me, I'm going to sit. next thing here is the word of the Lord that's mentioned. So he needs to be equipped. And in chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, you must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. You, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. The emphasis, dear people, is on the Word of God. And the Word of God is sweet. It is lovely and enjoyable, is it not? Do you enjoy reading the Bible at home? Do you enjoy it? I hope you do read it at home. No, not getting enough of it. I can't get enough of it. Do you like key lime pie? I tell you, folks, this is better than key lime pie. It is a superior key lime pie for the soul. Or if there's something else you like banoffee, that's fine. The illustration stands, doesn't it? Love the Word of God. Love reading it. Love reading of the grace of God to an unworthy sinner like myself. Love reading of the love of Christ and what he's done for me on the cross. The work of the Holy Spirit to keep me. Love doing that. And he did. He did love doing it. Do you know the experience he had, though, was actually dreadful. Our terminology has changed today. And I'm again it. I have to really exercise control at home, and I don't do too well sometimes, in front of the TV set at the news. You know, use of English. Phew. Pitiful. Pitiful. For instance, let me give you what I'm directing this at here. The word awesome. Now, I don't want to discount awesome from the English dictionary. It's there, and it's a powerful and precious word, but that is not the word to describe this experience. The word is awful, and awful is different from awesome. I was once taken to task by some American friends for using the word awful when they thought I should use the word awesome. I begged to differ. And it shows you, folk, how our experience is puny today. People don't have any really deep experience of God. And we ought to have deeper experience of God. We ought to enjoy him more. We ought to have close fellowship with him from day to day. And that experience of close fellowship has the awful about it, because of the very nature of our God. Awful. And what Ezekiel experienced was awful. And you think of people like Isaiah, like Daniel, like Paul, like John, and each of them fell to the ground, face down, before the glory of God, because that glory is so awful. And we really need to see that, because I think Christians are too light before God. Too light. Our God is a consuming fire, the scripture says. Now you imagine that. We'll go on and see more of this imagery that is found here. But it is an appalling thing to consider. We just sang a hymn, didn't we? How I fear you, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. Deepest, tenderest fears. And worship you with trembling hope and penitential tears. Have you ever trembled before him? Such has been the greatness of his holiness. This is all about his holiness. This experience that Ezekiel had was of the holy God. And that is dreadful just to think about. And the experience really was of a fearful storm. I didn't want to miss this out. There was an old man of God, and it was said about him that if you cut him, it wouldn't be blood that came out, it would be scripture. He was so soaked in it. And that's great. You know? Would you say that was true of you? Do you know the Bible so well? You've got scripture running in your veins. Anyway, here there was this fearful storm, and we're told about it in verse 4. Of chapter 1, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. So you see here a tremendous storm. You imagine you see a storm coming and there are dark clouds, etc. And you say, oh, we're for it. This portends a real howler of a storm. So you know you ought to be under cover. I had an experience in America of a tornado. And that wasn't very pleasant. You know, a Category 5 tornado. The strongest you can get, the strongest recorded. Winds of 200 to 250 miles per hour. And I was driving a truck, and the truck was being taken from side to side. Imagine how I felt behind the wheel. And the leaves came into the windscreen like a blizzard, direct, horizontal. And I felt as though the vehicle was like a matchbox, could be just taken up and thrown aside like that. It was an eerie and very unpleasant experience. My thoughts were too taken up with the situation to be concerned to do anything but drive on. So I endeavoured all that I could to drive on, though I gather that's what I shouldn't have done. But I drove on. This was the most awful of wind storms. But it wasn't just wind. There was light in it. Flashing lightning, brilliant light, fire, looking like glowing metal. Now, I don't know how I can describe this to you, but this was not created by anyone. It was self-fed. So the storm fed itself. I don't understand that. That is sovereign. That is an act of God. But that's what happened. That's what was true. That was Ezekiel's experience. And that experience was worse than mine. And there were these burning creatures. Now, we're not actually told here. All we're told about them is that they were creatures. But if you turn to the second experience in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. These were cherubim. And the cherubim are burning ones. That's the description of them. They are burning ones. They are fiery creatures. They are on fire, if you like. yet not consumed. Rather like the burning bush. Not consumed. Burning creatures. And they sped like lightning. What an extraordinary thing to see. Back and forth like lightning. They sped back and forth. This Ezekiel saw. They were living creatures. They had four faces. If you saw something like that, how would you feel? What would you think? Four faces. The first face was the face of a man. Well, that would be normal. But the second face was the face of a lion. They had a face on the right, like the face of a lion. Now, lions are not pleasant creatures. They will not deal gently with you, unless they're well fed. You'd hope they get well fed before they get to you. But, you know, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be funny about it, but you imagine approaching a lion. Claws, teeth, can rend apart. I remember once going to London Zoo and going to the lion's enclosure and seeing a notice on the lion's enclosure saying, these animals are dangerous. Well, that's stating the obvious. Why do they need to put that? Because some nit had climbed the cage and got in with the lion and didn't get out alive. You know, this picture is extraordinary. The face of a lion. But then there was the face of an ox. And that isn't pleasant either, because oxes are big creatures. And they are strong creatures. And Elaine once had a calf tread on her foot. She knew all about it. An ox, people, much bigger, powerful creature. And then the last one was an eagle. An eagle is a fearful creature too. Tooth or beak and claw. You've seen them rend their prey, tear out their innards. And they're very, very fast eagles. Actually, I think they're very beautiful. But how awful to see this image. Someone with four, a creature with four faces, and all of them significant. The creatures that are chosen here are very significant creatures. Living creatures. And then in addition to that, we're told that these creatures went straight ahead. Verse 9. Their wings touched one another. They were interlocking. Each one went straight ahead. They didn't turn as they moved. So they went straight ahead. Wherever their head faced, they went. So there was no turning around, they just went straight ahead. That speaks of a fixed purpose, a set design. God has a set design, a fixed purpose. And that, today, is something to make us tremble. You know, this was what Ezekiel saw. No wonder he fell down. Face down, saw this extraordinary vision. In addition to that, we're not done yet. There was a great noise. Verse 24. And this is really described in intricacy. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters. Like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. So this sound was phenomenal sound. Anybody got problems with their ears? This would be a problem. You know, the sound of an army. The very sound of an army put the Arameans to flight. In the time of Elisha, They fled because the sound was so fearful to hear. But then the voice of the Almighty. What was that? I thought of the voice of the Almighty that Elijah heard. But there it is described as a still small voice. And that is the mercy of God, to speak in a still small voice. I don't believe this in the context was a still small voice. The sound of an army. The sound of rushing waters. I don't know if you've ever stood by a waterfall when it's in flood. That is, you can't make the person standing next to you hear what you're saying. You have to raise your voice and shout at them. They're standing next to you because of the sound of the waterfall. So there was this immense, and I must say, glorious sound. There was that which was glorious about it, staggering about it. And this Ezekiel was faced with too, majesty in the voice. But then there are wheels as well. So each cherubim has wheels alongside it. And in the wheels, we're told in verse 15, are eyes. I saw, verse 15, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheel. They sparkle like chrysalid. Let me cut through to the last words of that section. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. Now you imagine that. Full of eyes. What's the significance of that? That God sees all. There is nothing he misses, people. Nothing he misses. Anything we do, anything we say, the whole of our lives are under his microscope. That is, the whole of the population of the earth. His eyes are upon everyone. Our God sees all. He is the all-seeing. Now that, again I say, is fearful to think about, isn't it? Therefore he's faithful when he judges. He doesn't need anybody to witness as in a court of law. He's seen it already. And this is the picture here. And it's the picture of intelligence. God never sleeps. God never needs to sleep. We do. Oh boy. You get to a certain time in the evening with me these days, it's 7:30. I long for bed. You know, God does not need sleep. And that's in a sense, a consoling thing for the Christian, because it means God looks over us. Even in our sleep, he looks over us. And he is the intelligent God. And he is the God of life. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it to the full, or more abundantly. He's the God who gives life to his people. And it's wonderful to have his life. He is the source of all life. All life comes from him. Now, we're not done yet, because if you look at verse 26, we read of an expanse. It's called an expanse. Verse 25, there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down. So, this is a dazzling experience. And even the angels covered their faces with their wings and covered their feet. Covered their faces because, holy beings as they were, they still couldn't look on the glory of God. And covered their feet as an evidence of their humility before Him. And this is what the angels did. Do you know, this is not a picture of the mercy seat. This is a picture of the judgment throne. In that context, how awful. Judgment on the people of God. And it came, you know. Even in captivity, they were rebellious. And judgment came upon them and wiped them out, except for a very small minority. And you know, folks, I believe that that is what is so today. We have a storm cloud over us. We have judgment coming. And Christians are lured to peace by the thought from the devil that God will forgive. God is such a forgiving God, He will forgive. There is a limit to His forgiveness. There is a limit to His patience. Thank God He is patient, but it has its limits. And He comes to judge. We mustn't assume because we were a Christian nation, so-called. No nation is ever completely Christian. We mustn't assume that we will go on nicely untroubled. The clouds are already there. The evidences of judgment are already around us. And we need to be sobered by that. The holiness of God. Now, I should read you a few verses just to bring that home. Isaiah chapter 6. This is the great experience that Isaiah had. But look at the end of it. Verse 9. God said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise they may see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." I said, "For how long, O Lord?" He answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. All that will be left is a stump." Don't rely on Christian Britain. Britain is not Christian. Britain is anti-God. Britain hates God. Britain abuses Christ all the time. Abuses Christ. Out of people's mouths come vile things against Him. And do you think He's going to go on standing it? Judgment will come. Sorry, there's a bit of heat there, folks. But it's true, isn't it? Judgment will come. I understand the heart of the Lord Jesus on the cross, His last words virtually, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That could be written large over our country at this time. Do you know, in the 18th century revival, one of the great men of the revival was John Berridge. And John Berridge was mightily used by God. And one particular meeting, he said, it was though a cannonball was fired across the congregation. People were flattened. They just fell on the ground, unconscious, and some faces turned black. But there was mercy. And there were those that were saved, which is great. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on something like this once, and afterwards was taken to task by a preacher. Said, "Doctor, you'll frighten the people." And he said, "I intended to. Better that they're frightened now than they wake in hell." And folks, that is the sober message for today. And it is a message for today. That is the message that always precedes revival, incidentally. You'll always find wrath is preached before revival. How is it with you this morning? I don't want to assume that we're all Christians, so I'm posing the question to you, how is it with you? Do you fear God with deepest, tenderest fears? Do you love Him? Do you trust Him? Or are you in this position where you think you're a Christian? Because you've always known a church. Doesn't mean you're a Christian. You need Christ. And therefore take hold of Christ. The most wonderful thing about preaching wrath is that it propels people towards mercy. And I hope that's true of you this morning. God bless you all. Let's pray with all our hearts that God will come and pour out His Spirit on us, that though it's fearful, we might know something of what Ezekiel knew. Let's finish. My, I thought I'd be short this morning. Careful what you say. Let's finish with 698.